Good evening and welcome to the debate. This is a very historical moment. Our crowd is not great, but it is significant. And there will be recordings made thereof. Each one of the speakers, who I'll introduce momentarily, has copyright privileges to do whatever they wish with the transcription, faithful representation of the transcription of the debate in all of those forms. My name is Danny Ditson. I'm from Fredericksburg, Texas. Background basically is I'm a Master of Arts in Bible and Related Studies from Abilene Christian University, but I'm presently teaching 8th grade English, which is harder than anything I ever did in working on my master's degree. There are some people that I need to thank. Mark Dockery is over there conducting the digital recording. Video recording is being done by Carol Jones. And of course, our two speakers who are here at their own expense, Dr. Fred Sanders, from Biola, I'll say more about him in a moment, and Professor Anthony Buzzard from Atlanta Bible College. The first speaker tonight will be Professor Anthony Buzzard. Actually, he is Sir Anthony Buzzard, born in Surrey, England, and educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. He holds master's degrees in languages and theology from Oxford. He came to the United States with his wife and daughters in 1981 and has taught Bible at Atlanta Bible College. Anthony has traveled widely, including visits to Malawi for purposes of evangelism. He's written two full-length books. The one most relevant to tonight's discussion is the title with that engaging and inviting title, The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. And then another book, Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven, The Forgotten Christianity of Jesus the Jew. In 1996, he was a nominee for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. He is co-editor of a journal from the Radical Reformation, published by Atlanta Bible College Church of God General Conference. The second speaker is Dr. Fred Sanders. He is an evangelical thinker with a passion for the grand tradition of Christian doctrine. He is a tutor at Torrey Honors Institute at Biola. In his work, he combines art, faith, and intellect to create unique learning resources. As a matter of fact, Dr. Sanders has just published with InterVarsity Press 4 volumes called The Dr. Doctrine's Christian Comics. Fred and his wife, Susan, are proud parents of 3-year-old Freddie and 1-year-old Phoebe. He says, other than being a parent and writing theological comic books, I'm just a normal theologian, he says. He received his PhD from Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. This discussion about the nature of God and the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son and how they all interweave or don't is not a new topic. While there are currently lots of books being written on this, there are not a lot of face-to-face debates and discussions on the subject, so you're getting to experience something that is somewhat unique. Professor Buzzard will be discussing the affirmation, the one God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Jesus, and of the Scripture is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Professor Buzzard.
Good evening. I speak English with a British accent, so if you listen carefully, you probably follow most of what I say. But if I say to you that I'm mad about my flat, I probably won't be saying that, actually. But as an example, you have to translate that into your language. I just said that I was excited about my apartment, and you heard that as angry about my flat tire. But apart from those communication difficulties, we'll have no problem in communicating. I feel very honored to be here in California. I've been living in the States for 20 years now. My impression is that nobody preaches sermons on the Trinity, or very, very seldom. There are Bible answer people who take this issue very seriously, but nobody really quite knows what the Trinity is, and so I'm going to hope to listen carefully as Dr. Sanders defines exactly what he means by the Trinity. But let me start by simply making this comment to you. This is a very momentous subject because there are 1 billion Muslims on the earth who are offended at the notion that God is 3 in 1, and there are many millions of Jews who are equally troubled and puzzled by the notion that Jesus is God, as it's normally called. So this is no small deal. If it would turn out after your patient examination of this subject over a period of time. And nobody changes their mind overnight, by the way, on these great things, but taking this as a start. If it should turn out that God, in fact, is one single person, and the Messiah, Jesus, is the Son of God, supernaturally conceived in the womb of his mother, if that should be the case, immediately the Muslims and the Jews would be attracted to our Christian faith in a greater way. So these are not small issues. Secondly, of course, you know that people have died for this argument, these various arguments. I remind you that John Calvin orchestrated the murder of Michael Servetus on the issue of the Trinity. It's a story that happened in 1553, I think, was the date. So people shed blood. It was true that in England you were generally put to death up till about 1600 and something if you dared to say that God was other than the triune God. Happily, in these wonderful days of freedom, and in America where you can say more or less anything, get away with it, we can have this sort of debate in a friendly manner. And I'm sure that we're all going to learn from what is said, and also from the questions that are asked at the end. Here's my basic premise. I start from a Church of England basis. Originally, I just wanted to add, though, to tell you that I'm not a Bible expert from this high at all. I knew nothing about Scripture until I was 20, was given a Bible, and I've never been the same since. I'm still reading from what I'm reading there. So I'm not one that was trained to know anything about the Trinity or the non-Trinity. I get the impression that most of us, and probably Dr. Sanders, to some extent, are Unitarians. What I mean by that is this, that we generally talk about God and praying to God through Jesus. I don't hear people praying to the Trinity. John Calvin, who was a Trinitarian, said, I don't like that prayer about, O Divine Trinity. So most people are perhaps partly Unitarians in varying degrees. Churches pray to God through Jesus. They don't pray to the Trinity. They don't address God as Trinity, mostly. Secondly, when they do pray, they're not doing it from some theologically worked out basis, because they mostly don't know what the Trinity is. Most people, when told, as the Athanasian Creed says, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, are thinking of three gods. Because never in your life did you ever say, that's a book, that's a book, that's a book, but it's one book. You don't say that kind of thing, and so it conveys no recognizable meaning to your mind. But what has happened is that you're told that you've got to say Jesus is God to be orthodox, but often people don't really know what that entails. So perhaps in the course of these discussions we can examine these various slogans that are uttered and find out what really we are trying to say, and correct each other and modify our positions as we hear better arguments, because we're all Bereans searching the scriptures daily to see if what we're hearing is true, and that's the only way to make any progress. And while we're doing that exercise, we're not killing each other these days, which is wonderful. We've really advanced in that respect. Here's my basic premise. I start from a Church of England basis. Originally, I just wanted to add, though, to tell you that I'm not a Bible expert from this high at all. I knew nothing about Scripture until I was 20, was given a Bible, and I've never been the same since. I'm still reading from what I'm reading there. So I'm not one that was trained to know anything about the Trinity or the non-Trinity. I get the impression that most of us, and probably Dr. Sanders, to some extent, are Unitarians. What I mean by that is this, that we generally talk about God and praying to God through Jesus. I don't hear people praying to the Trinity. John Calvin, who was a Trinitarian, said, I don't like that prayer about, O Divine Trinity. So most people are perhaps partly Unitarians in varying degrees. Churches pray to God through Jesus. They don't pray to the Trinity. They don't address God as Trinity, mostly. Secondly, when they do pray, they're not doing it from some theologically worked out basis, because they mostly don't know what the Trinity is. Most people, when told, as the Athanasian Creed says, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, are thinking of three gods. Because never in your life did you ever say, that's a book, that's a book, that's a book, but it's one book. You don't say that kind of thing, so it conveys no recognizable meaning to your mind. But what has happened is that you're told that you've got to say Jesus is God to be orthodox, but often people don't really know what that entails. So perhaps in the course of these discussions we can examine these various slogans that are uttered and find out what really we are trying to say, and correct each other and modify our positions as we hear better arguments, because we're all Bereans searching the scriptures daily to see if what we're hearing is true, And that's the only way to make any progress. And while we're doing that exercise, we're not killing each other these days, which is wonderful. We've really advanced in that respect. So, if you look at the Bible, pick it up, take the whole Bible, 75% of your Bible is the Hebrew Bible, as you know, 75% of it, the Old Testament, which cannot be ignored. I think you get the impression that God is a single person. I've probably said the word I a couple of times, several times, and you really didn't need an army of theologians to tell you that when I use the singular pronoun, I mean that I'm one individual. I suggest to you that in the Bible that is true to the tune of about 15,000 times. In the Old Testament, I'm not going to recite all the verses, I'm not going to tell you where the verses are, but I'll recite them and refer to them in this sense. But you know that God says, I am He, there's none beside me. I'm the only one. Nobody created the world except me. I was alone when I did it, Isaiah 44:24. A very eye-opening text, Isaiah 44:24. The heavens and the earth were thrown into existence by myself. Nobody was with me, and so on. You know the Shema of Israel, the famous Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which says that, invites Israel to listen, to pay attention, that the Lord our God is one Lord. And most of you, when you hear one Lord, you don't think of three Lords. Most of you, when you hear the singular pronoun over and over again, you don't immediately say that means three persons. So one of the bottom line arguments of Unitarianism has been that the natural meaning of the Old Testament and the New, when taken at its simplest level, produces the idea that God is a single person on the basis of those singular pronouns. You're dealing with a very difficult issue when you begin to deviate, I think, from that rather simple basic truth. You seem to be dealing with putting three billiard balls on one spot. But reading the Old Testament, you don't get any idea at all that that's a problem. It doesn't seem to be difficult. What you do have is the promise of the Messiah. From the very start, you have this Son of God, originally, of course, the seed, that's going to be coming in the future. It doesn't say that that seed is already there, because it's the seed of the woman. And so your mind is carried forward in the story. You're not thinking there of that seed being already in existence, I would think. And then you hear in 2 Samuel 7 of the Son, who's going to be the Son of the Father, and the future tense, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. Again, you don't get the impression from those texts that the Son already exists. So the Jews then, who never believed in the Trinity, and their theology is Unitarian, many good Hebrew scholars would say that the Old Testament, at least, is a Unitarian book par excellence, simply laced with Unitarianism rather than Trinitarianism. Most of those Jews were looking forward to a Messiah who would be a human person, of course. A dramatically divine person, if you like, an extraordinary person with all of these divine qualities of the Spirit, but nevertheless a member of the human race. The whole point of the Messiah, from their angle, was that he would be a member of the human race, not God becoming a man. That would be strange. So, at that basic level then, as an observer of words and language, I simply cannot see how one can deviate from the singularity, the individuality of God, which of course not only appeared to Jews to be such. No Jew, or very few Jews, can be persuaded otherwise. Some can, generally they're not. But any ordinary reader, I think a child of 10 picking up the Hebrew Bible, would find that God is a single individual. I want to make one other point. How's my time now? 6 minutes, okay, 6 minutes. The current situation in theology is very interesting in this sense, that I think that a great number of standard authorities, great names in the theological world, are really Unitarians. Now, they may be part of Trinitarian camps, but they sound to me as though they're arguing as Unitarians. That becomes very interesting. They seem to be being compelled by the Unitarian argument that it's easier to think of the Father as the sole and only God, and of Jesus as the Son of God, and not God the Son. There's a huge difference. So I'm going to be throwing out to you a few quotations. Obviously, this is such a vast subject, we have limited time, but I want to just leave you in your minds contemplating some of these remarks. For example, Colin Brown, professor of theology at Fuller, says the following. To be the Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. To be the Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. I think that's a very interesting statement. I think it's true. And you can examine that expression, Son of God, in the Old Testament, see what you think. But that's a significant statement. It sounds very Unitarian to me. So he doesn't know anything about God the Son, at least on that statement. Secondly, he says the following, to read John 1, in the beginning was the Word, as though it said, in the beginning was the Son, is patently wrong. Those quotes are from a learned journal article you can acquire at the end if you want to find out where that's from and you can read it. But those two statements give me then the sense that a lot of scholars are moving in a Unitarian direction, namely the notion that God is a single person. But if we look back over the last 500 years, we find the same thing being said by learned Trinitarians. Many of them said, in trying to explain the so-called Trinitarian verses, many learned Trinitarians agreed that they really were better explained on a Unitarian basis. So let me tackle this issue then of the meaning of the Trinity. Here's what learned Trinitarians said in regard to their own doctrine of the Trinity quite often. For example, Professor Stewart, who was known as a very prominent exegete in the 1800s, he says this, I do not and cannot understand the meaning of the word person in the proposition three persons in one God. I do not and cannot understand this idea of the word person. I don't know what it means. And therefore I cannot really consent to it, and I can't defend the idea of three persons in one God, because I don't know what the word person means there. And until I do understand what it signifies, I have no hesitation in saying that my mind is absolutely unable to elicit any distinct and certain ideas from any of the definitions of the word person I've ever come across. Now, he's speaking as a Trinitarian here. So we want to be clear then that we're saying something meaningful when we say three persons in one God. So my proposition to you is that that's not possible on the biblical language. If you stay with the biblical language, you're going to find God as a single person over and over and over again. And you're going to find, if you look at the creedal statements in the Bible, and that's a good place to start. You don't start by pulling one isolated text from a passage that's not dealing expressly with the question in mind, namely, who is God? Is he one or two or three? You start with those creedal statements in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. To us Christians, Paul said, there is one God, the Father. He never said there's one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he went on to say, not only is there one God, the Father, but there's one mediator between that one God. I added the word Father there. Let me take that back. I misquoted. There's one God, and there's one mediator between that God, that one God, and man. Messiah Jesus, right? I added the word Father, because I think it's implied, but I shouldn't do that. I didn't mean to misquote that. Let me read it again. Let me quote it again. There is one God, and one mediator between that one God and man. The man, Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus. That's rather clear to me. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where Paul is saying, how many gods are there in the world? Well, we know that in pagan religions there are lots of gods and lords. But to us Christians now, there's only one God, the Father. And of course he goes on to say there's one Lord, Messiah. But he didn't say that Messiah was God. He said there's one God, come with the Father. In fact, he said we know there's no God but one, there's only one God, the Father. Which put together, if you compact those two sentences together, you have, there's no God but the one God, the Father. In John 17:3, Jesus said, praying to the Father, you, Father, addressing the one God of the universe, you, Father, are the only one who is truly God. Or monos alithinos theos. I'm using my modern Greek pronunciation. I'm not mispronouncing his Greek words. But you, Father, are the only one who is truly God. Those, to my understanding, and I may be wrong, I'm waiting to be corrected if necessary, those speak of a unitary monotheism, which I really can't argue with. So that's my basic proposition.
Well, I want to confess to being at a disadvantage, and it's a disadvantage that Danny's already drawn attention to, is that he and I have Southern accents, and Professor Buzzard has a rolling, stentorian British cadences, which I envy him. A British person can say, honey, hand me the remote wrestling's on, and it just sounds brilliant, you know, honey, hand me the remote wrestling's on. A Southern man can say E equals MC squared and somehow make it sound hillbilly. So if you hear a little bit of that in me, right? Hey, y'all, E equals MC squared. I apologize. I am dedicated to the doctrine of the Trinity because I believe Jesus is God. And from my position as a Trinitarian, I can look around me and say, oh, there are many ways to do this doctrine wrong. There are many ways to misunderstand part of it, to overemphasize or underemphasize parts of the whole counsel of the Word of God, to read the Bible with one eye and only see texts which indicate the humanity of Christ and completely miss all the texts which indicate the divinity of Christ. A wise man has said that there are many angles at which to fall and only one angle at which to stand. I believe I occupy the angle at which you stand as a Christian, the Trinitarian position. Now, I look around from this position and say, there are many kinds of Unitarians in the world. Most Unitarians that I've dealt with or have read from fall into one or two camps. One camp would be just a hard rationalist position, which finds a way of explaining away Scripture in general and then doesn't have to deal with it. If they find the revelation of the Gospel of John too hard to deal with as non-Trinitarians, they just say, well, it's a late edition, we don't have to believe in it, not the Word of God anyway, let's just worship God. That's one Unitarian position, kind of a rationalist Unitarianism. But the other position among people who claim to be Bible believers and try to read the Bible right, you can find a lot of Unitarians of the second person of the Trinity, by which I mean people who are trying to be Christians who are so convinced that Jesus is God that they think, well, he's just God. That's all there is to it. We pray directly to him. We say, you know, when I pray Our Father who art in heaven, I'm thinking about Jesus in my mind. And if I ever stop and ask myself the question, who did Jesus pray to? My circuit's fried because for some reason I only think that Jesus is God. That's a form of Unitarianism of the second position. From my Trinitarian position, I can look at that and say, oh yeah, that's one of the angles at which you fall. That hard rationalist position is one of the angles at which you fall. I have rarely read or interacted with the kind of anti-Trinitarianism I'm dealing with there with Professor Buzzard, which is a kind of biblicist committed to the Bible. When he finds a hard verse, he doesn't say, well, this is a later development. He actually finds a way to try to explain it, I think wrongly. But he's actually, and this is a good word in my vocabulary, biblicist, committed to interpreting what the Bible says. And yet he is a non-Trinitarian of the Socinian type. So someone who says, I'm a Unitarian of the first person. Only God the Father is God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is not God. So it's an interesting kind of Unitarianism that I haven't dealt with that much. Professor Buzzard mentions the Islamic critique of Christianity. The Muslims have an interesting word for Christians. They refer to Christians as associators. Associators. Those who take the one God and then associate someone else with him. So that's the reason for rejecting Christianity is, well, okay, fine, you've got the one God, but then you add someone to him. You're associator. That's an interesting objection to Christianity. How do you respond to it? One way to respond is to say, well, yeah, that's right, we associate Jesus with God. I think the proper response is to say, Jesus Christ is associated with God, so much so that God is Jesus Christ. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you're dealing with any other God, then you're dealing with an abstract God concept that you got from somewhere else. We see the glory of God shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of God. This is the Word of God. When God reveals himself, what we see is Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. He also said, I and the Father are one, which I always think of as kind of an interesting riff on Jesus' good Jewish commitments to the Deuteronomy text, the Shema, the Creed of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Jesus didn't come along and say, you know what, Judaism, that was a bad idea, that whole oneness of God thing. I disagree. Turns out I'm God too, so there's two of us. No, Jesus comes along as a good Jew and says, that's right, the Lord your God is one God. And what kind of unity is that? Well, I'll tell you what, I and the Father are one. It's a redefinition of the unity of God. Now, who is entitled to pull off a redefinition of the unity of God? I think only God would be. Now, I really also appreciate Professor Buzzard's interest in the Old Testament and a really sort of close to the ground reading along of the Old Testament and saying, look who's coming, starting from Genesis 3, the seed of a woman who is going to appear, the Messiah who's going to come.
What is God going to do to complete his covenant with Israel, to carry out the promise and to bring the kingdom? What will God do in the future when this comes about? I like to picture myself with the Old Testament believers, reading the scriptures, looking for the Messiah, searching them, thinking about what is this thing God is going to carry out when the Anointed One comes, when the prophet who is greater than Moses comes, when the ultimate Davidic king takes his seat on the throne of David. Who is that person going to be? And you can just imagine the Old Covenant believers looking at the different scripture texts and saying, okay, so he's going to rule and restore the kingdom to Israel, and all of this is going to take place. He'll be on the throne of David over the nations. The glory of the Lord will be poured out over the earth. The nations will stream up to Jerusalem and learn of the one true God. And then somehow, I'm not sure how this works out, he's also going to suffer and be rejected and die. And maybe that's two different people. Like, there's the king who's coming, and then maybe there's the Messiah who's coming, and maybe there's the suffering servant. You can't fault Old Covenant believers for looking at the Bible text and figuring that out. And not figuring that out, I'm sorry. Least of all, it seems to me, can you fault them for reading all of these prophecies and reading all these promises, clinging to them, waiting to see who the Messiah was going to be, how God was going to deliver his people. You can't fault them for not thinking, you know, these promises are so big. What God has in store for us is so unusual, so difficult to interpret. Seems to me that the only way God can pull this off is if he shows up in person. You know, if he somehow not only tabernacles among his people, as he did with Moses, but comes as a greater than Moses and reveals himself fully and lives among us in a deeper way than we ever imagined. I don't think anyone sitting there waiting for the Messiah expected for Yahweh to be his own Messiah. I don't think anyone could have been expected to think that the covenant would be completed when God, who had always said, I will be your God and you will be my people, completed his own covenant by saying, fine, you're not going to be my people? I'll be my people myself. Right? I will become incarnate. I will send my son, God in the flesh. Now only when you buy that do you begin to say, therefore, God must be both God the Father and God the Son. And unless he turned into God the Son on the first Christmas day, then he must always have been that. And if that's true, then I'm going to go reread the Old Testament and see if I missed any clues along the way. It's a real mistake, I think, to go to the Old Testament and say, well, since I know the Trinity is true, everybody must have always known that. So let me see if Abraham points it out, right? Or let me see where this shows up throughout the whole Old Testament. No. Nobody knew God had a son until God revealed that God had a son and that the son was God. Okay? It's what it means to be a biblicist and be committed to a revealed religion that we don't sort of intuit or figure out by common sense or philosophize about. We know there's one God, and when he shows up as the Son of God, then we know that the one God must have existed in an eternal fellowship of Father and Son, unless he changed, unless Christmas is not just an important time where the incarnation takes place, but is actually a massive change in God where he splits into two persons. If God has always been who he is, then he's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, only when you take that bite and make that commitment to reading the full counsel of the Word of God and coming to grips with all the things that Jesus does, and this will be part of my affirmative statement later on, once you take in all of that evidence and read the Bible with both eyes open and say, yes, it's true that Jesus Christ is a man and is the Messiah and is the Son of David and fulfills all of these human expected things, the evidence also stacks up over here to say he is also doing things only God can do and carrying out God's plan as God. Only once you've done that do you have the evidence on both sides. I will admit we've talked a little bit before about surprising areas of agreement that we're going to have. they'll be very limited, right? I mean, when I read Professor Buzzard's resume and writings, I thought, oh, this is the anti-me. I'm finally going to meet me. What will happen if we shake hands? Will be an explosion? What will happen? Where we have surprising areas of agreement are, just as it's possible to read the Bible with one eye closed and miss the divinity of Christ, it's possible to read the Bible with the other eye closed and miss the humanity of Christ. And if you're in a good Bible-believing church with pious people, you every now and then run into someone who you say to them, well, of course, Jesus is human, right? And they say, well, yeah, human, quote unquote. Now, they're not just rank heretics who deny the humanity of Christ, but they can't picture it. They can't imagine it because they're so sure of the divinity of Christ. They've got the other eye closed. Can't see the whole counsel of the Word of God. This is what the doctrine of the Trinity is. It's the Christian Church's one right answer to the question, who is God? Who is God? If you take in the full counsel of the Word of God, read the Bible with both eyes open, come to grips with the massiveness of what occurred in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, run it back through the whole counsel of Scripture and say, who is God? The Christian answer is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as always, we're kind of leaving the Holy Spirit aside because there's so much to talk about in the Trinity. The poor Holy Spirit always gets left out. But he can fend for himself, and he's really just there to point you to Jesus Christ anyway. So if you're talking about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is quite pleased. But just too much to talk about in the Trinity. I think if you sort the Father-Son relationship out, you've really solved it in principle. So the Christian answer to the question, who is God? That answer is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unless God massively changed at the incarnation, there must have always been this fellowship going on. Why did it take so long for this to come up? Why is it not until 325 at the Council of Nicaea that a bunch of people finally get together and vote on this and say, oh, I get it, that's what the Bible means. I'll go ahead and introduce this. I know it's in your writings, it wasn't part of your affirmative statement yet. I think the answer to why that question finally comes up, not why it took so long, but why it comes up at all, is because the gospel spread into the Greco-Roman world. Right? It spread not to the east into the Asian countries, not to the south into Africa, not to the north to the whatever those pre-Germans were who were doing barbaric things at that time. It spread into the Greco-Roman world because that's where the roads were good. Right? What, part of what it means for Christ to come in the fullness of time is once the infrastructure was good enough, that there were roads that the gospel could spread rapidly. It goes into the country formed by Greek thought. Now, what does that mean, Greek thought? I get to teach a lot of Greek philosophy on a regular basis, and to just really bottom line kind of what's going on with Greek thought, because it sounds like a bugaboo, right? Ooh, the Bible really says only the Father is God, but then if you put a veil of Greek thought over it, suddenly you have the Trinity. I don't know how that happened. Well, here's what happened. Greeks, let's go with Socrates as king of the Greek philosophers. Socrates is this annoying guy you would invite to parties, and you would say, Socrates, would you like a glass of water? And he would say, well, that depends. What is water? Right? It's the big question. It's his only trick, really. It's the what is question. And so there was the ad a while ago, you know, what, you want to have a hamburger and put steak sauce on it? Why are you putting steak sauce on it? Well, my friends, what is hamburger? Is it chopped ham? It's chopped steak, isn't it? Put steak sauce on it. Socrates' whole trick, the what is question. So do you want water? Well, what is water? What is the isness of water? What is the thing that water is? What is it? Don't beat around the bush. I want to know the essence of the thing. This is the whole Greek mentality. So the point is, everyone's going along being a Christian, speaking biblical language, and then things get Greek enough that someone asks the question, well, my friends, what is Jesus? What is the isness of Jesus? What is the being that Jesus has? And the first answer, given Greek categories, is not God. That's the isness of Jesus, not God. Because there's one high God, because we all read Plato, and there's this one God. And everyone believes that for a while, and it becomes a crisis. A council is called. Constantine kind of throws everyone in a room and says, I don't care what your answer is, just come out with one church. What does come out, actually, is the opposite answer to the question. What is Jesus? The Christian church faced the facts in the year 325, with the help of some Greek thinkers, said, all right, that's, you know, it's not a question the Bible exactly raises, but it's the right interpretation. And if you're going to ask the question, what is God? There's only one right answer. What is Jesus? There's only one right answer. We know who Jesus is. What is he? He's God and he's man. That's the essence. That's the isness of Jesus Christ.